taking a break from 2 Timothy to look at some verses related, I think, in some ways to the Lord's Supper from John chapter 6. We'll be reading in verse 48 and begin there. Jesus has fed the 5,000 and the people are seeking after him, but for the wrong reasons. And so Jesus addresses them in a manner that's very telling, that it causes quite a response. Jesus says, "I am the bread of life. Your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness, and they died. This is the bread that comes down from heaven, so that one may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I give for the life of the world is my flesh." The Jews then disputed among themselves, saying, "How can this man give us his flesh to eat?" So Jesus said to them, "Surely, surely, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I'll raise him up on the last day. For my flesh is true food, and my blood is true drink. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him. As the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so whoever feeds on me, he also will live because of me. This is the bread that came down from heaven, not like the bread the fathers ate and died. Whoever feeds on this bread will live forever." Jesus said these things in the synagogue as he taught at Capernaum. Then turning over a few chapters to chapter 14. Jesus is giving some final words to his disciples before his death. And as he is about to leave, he gives them words of comfort, words of hope. 14, beginning with verse 1. "Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go and prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. And you know the way to where I'm going." Thomas said to him, "Lord, we do not know where you're going. How can we know the way?" Jesus said to him, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. If you have known me, you have known my Father also. From now on, you know him and have seen him." Some aspects of Christianity are really for all people. It doesn't matter if you're male or female, if you're rich or poor, well-educated or not, a leader in society or someone unnoticed. And sometimes it doesn't even matter whether you're a Christian or a non-Christian. For example, the gospel message is for all. Not that all respond to it, but it's a message that all are to hear. It's not to be kept secret. And so all are to know that God created mankind in his image for the purpose of having fellowship with him, that sin entered the world, and we came under a bondage of sin. But in the fullness of time, God sent a Redeemer, Jesus Christ, who became man as well as God, and message of his life, his obedience, his miracles, his teachings leading up to his sufferings and death on the cross, his resurrection on the third day, the fact that he's ascended on the right hand. These are things that all to hear, all to understand. And the hope is that all would embrace those truths, although many do not. And similarly, you know, who do we help? With mercy. Well, we're instructed we're to help all. It begins with the household of God, and they have proper priority. But it's not just limited. And so, as we see somebody in need, we don't ask them first and foremost, are you a Christian? And say, well, okay, if you're a Christian, I'll help you. And if you're not, I don't. It goes to all. The same might be true for marriage. You know, it's designed by God for all human beings. That what he's established, one woman, one man, for a lifetime applies for all. Now, some reject that. Some come up with alternatives, but marriage is designed to be a blessing for all, whether it be Christians or non-Christians. Now, there's a depth that a Christian has in understanding what marriage is all about that a non-Christian won't. But even in that, non-Christians can be benefited by understanding what biblical marriage is and living according to it. In contrast, there are certain things that are exclusively for Christians. They're not designed for everyone. And oftentimes these are seen as, well, they should be given freely to everyone, but they're really designed for those who are trusting in Jesus Christ. And perhaps the most important is the sacraments. Baptism and the Lord's Supper. It's not designed for everyone. It's not for everyone, whether they're a Christian or not. By their very nature, they represent Christ and his benefits to his people. And so by their very design, they're exclusively designed to give grace and help and encouragement to the people of God. That's especially true of the Lord's Supper. It's for the benefit, not of everyone, not of all that would want to partake for whatever reason, but it's designed for God's people. Many churches today teach an inclusiveness about the Lord's Supper, that anyone who wants to partake should be allowed to do so. And the church is wrong to exclude others, anybody. But that's not what it's designed for. It's not designed to encourage anyone, no matter what their religious state is. No matter what they profess, or if they don't profess anything at all. The Lord's Supper is really, by its very nature, to be exclusive. You'll see it two ways. First, there's an exclusivity of the Lord's Supper that's founded upon the uniqueness of Jesus Christ. And the fact that we worship only through Christ. John 14:6. Maybe a verse that's very familiar to you. Jesus says, I am the way and the truth and the life. And then he goes on to say, no one comes to the Father except through me. What is Jesus saying? He's saying to us there's only one acceptable way of coming to the God who created us, to the Heavenly Father. There's only one acceptable way of worshiping, and that's through Jesus Christ. I suspect most times, and I think I'm hoping every time I begin with a prayer at the start of a service, mentioning that we come through Christ. Because there's only one way that we as sinful men and women can approach a holy God. And that's that way that Jesus is. As he says, no one comes to the Father except through me. And as we think of what the Lord's Supper is, it's a special act of worship, a special act of coming near to God in celebration. And so we realize that it's only through Christ that we come. And anyone who's not coming through Christ is excluded on the basis of Christ's own words, that he is the only way to come to the Father. And you think about the Lord's Supper, it harkens back in some ways to Mount Sinai when God's people, the representatives, the elders, went up and ate and drank before God. Again, it wasn't all the peoples on the face of the earth, but God's people. And really the representatives of the people that were able to go up and enjoy that special fellowship. And so by its very nature, it was exclusive. It wasn't for any and all. But it was for those who approach God the right way. And then we know that it's through Jesus Christ that we approach Jesus Christ. And so the exclusivity is related to Jesus Christ. It's related to the fact that he says, we can only approach the Father. We can only come to the Father through him. And thus, the Lord's Supper must be through Christ. And by its very nature, unbelievers are excluded. They're not coming through Christ. They may be coming with good intentions, maybe thinking that their good works will make them acceptable, but they're excluded. Because the person is trying to gain entrance to the Father in the wrong way. We might compare it to a thief breaking into your home, and he breaks open the window and gets inside, and he goes in and he looks in the refrigerator and sees some food he wants and gets a snack out, and he goes and sees a nice comfortable chair and turns on the TV and he's there sitting relaxing and enjoying the TV and eating a snack. What's wrong? Well, none of those things belong to him. He might try to take them and make them his, but they really don't belong to him. In the same way, someone who's not a Christian takes that eating and drinking that belongs to part of the fellowship of God and tries to make it their own, but it doesn't become their own, just as that house remains your house and doesn't become the house. And that chair doesn't become the chair of the thief that breaks in. Well, the second point is that we look at John 6, we see the symbolism used in the Lord's Supper and really what it means and how it is intimately tied to believing in Jesus Christ. Now, Jesus Christ here calls himself the bread of life. That he is that bread that gives spiritual life, that gives eternal life. And he contrasts himself in this passage with the manna that the people in the Old Testament, the generation that came out under Moses from Egypt, ate in the wilderness. And God marvelously supplied that generation with food for 40 years. But what happened? That generation died in their sins. That manna from heaven couldn't impart life to them. It could give them physical life for a time, but one after another, their bodies died in the wilderness. And why? Well, that generation was known for being a rebellious generation, and so the prophets hearken back. And the Psalms speak of that rebellious generation. And why? It was a generation that lacked faith. When God told them to go in and conquer the promised land, they wouldn't do it. They lacked faith. And they died not possessing the promised land. It was an unfaithful and unbelieving generation. And so, even though they received this manna from heaven, they didn't receive true blessing from God. They didn't receive life eternal from God. And there's another group that can be much similar to them today. And those who partake of communion, eat what symbolizes the body and the blood of Jesus Christ. But if they're not believing in Him, if they're not trusting Him, if they're not coming to the Father through Him, they're no better off than that generation in the wilderness. But it's symbolized when we eat of the Lord's Supper. And what Jesus is really pointing to here in John 6 is that we need to be dependent upon Christ. We need to be trusting in Him. You know, what does the eating and the drinking symbolize? Well, think of it when it's extreme, you know. When you're out in some dry and desert place and you've not been able to drink something for a while, what do you need? You need something to drink. You passionately want that. It revives you. It strengthens you. Or if you haven't eaten for a day or two, and maybe you're still going to work and doing the things you should be doing, and yet you're drained and you have no energy. What do you need? You need food to strengthen you, to give you more energy. And just as that's true in the physical realm, so we need Christ in the spiritual realm to strengthen us on the inside, to make us whole, to give us grace. And that's what's being symbolized as we partake of the Lord's Supper. That we spiritually feed upon Christ, draw new strength from Him. Well, what does that mean then for an unbeliever? An unbeliever is not looking to Christ, is not coming in faith, is not depending upon Christ for His help, for His grace. That unbeliever is like that generation in the wilderness that dies off. Ultimately, that generation was no better off for having received the manna. The sacrament is designed to strengthen believers, but it doesn't strengthen all who partake. The ones who receive the blessings are the ones who have faith. In 1 Corinthians, that we're going to look at in a few moments, warns us that those who eat the Lord's Supper in an unworthy manner actually do harm to themselves. They're made worse off. They're using what belongs to God's people improperly. And God judges such actions. And this would be a contrast to, say, marriage, where if two unbelievers decide they want to follow the biblical pattern of marriage and, you know, come together as husband and wife, and they do it for a lifetime, you know, jealousy is not as much of a problem. The children are better adjusted. The suicide rates go down. The life expectancy goes up. The children do better in school, and all these other things that society can look at and measure and find out all these are all true for people who are married. And it doesn't really matter whether you're Christian or you're non-Christian. There are benefits of marriage. But it's not like that with the sacraments that are given for God's people. There's a warning given for those who are not believing in Christ, who partake of the Lord's Supper, that judgment comes upon them. And thus, there's an exclusivity to the Lord's Supper. It's for God's people to benefit them, to strengthen them. For those who recognize their spiritual poverty, their need for a Savior, their need for God's grace in their lives. We do not exclude people because somehow we think we are, you know, more worthy than they are to partake of the Lord's Supper. We're more righteous, or that we have more spiritual knowledge, or that we have a greater sense of piety. But rather, people should be excluding themselves, and they do. Every time they fail to be on that one path of Jesus Christ that leads to the Father, whether they know it or not, they are excluding themselves. They're excluding themselves from the benefit of the Lord's Supper. And the church then that excludes them is just trying to assist them in understanding their situation. Trying to understand it's for worse rather than better that they would partake of the Lord's Supper if they don't do so believing in Christ. When in John 6, as Jesus teaches this, many turn back. Many of his so-called disciples turn back at this point from following him. They found the claims of Jesus being too much. Today, many are still offended by the claims of Christ to be exclusive, to be the only way to God, the only truth, that eternal life is found only in him, that you must trust in him alone to be saved, and all others are excluded from the covenant of grace. Yet it's a message that the church must hold on to. It's a message we must practice even when it comes to Lord's Supper and when it comes to baptism. We don't baptize any for the sake of baptizing. We don't have people come just for the sake of eating and drinking. It's for those who believe. Those who deny themselves, who die to themselves, who surrender to Jesus Christ. It's for those who have eternal life, who will be at that marriage feast of the Lamb at the end of time. Those are the ones who may legitimately come to the Lord's Supper. And you're not willing to do that. It isn't that the church has excluded you, but you have excluded yourself because you're unwilling to come to the one who enables you to partake and be strengthened. As we would look forward to the Lord's Supper in a few minutes, it's good that each one would examine their heart. Do I know that I belong to Jesus Christ? Am I doing it because I love and trust him? Do I see myself as that beggar needing God's grace and having nothing that I can render to God? Do I desire that spiritual strengthening that comes as we partake, as we eat, and as we drink in faith, as we spiritually feed upon Christ? There's a lot of wrong reasons to come. It's because it's expected. It's because, you know, my parents will be upset with me if I don't. It's because everybody in the church will look at me a little strange, but it will do you no good. You'll be like that wilderness generation that ate the manna and yet died. There's only one way to come to the Father. There's only one way to really come to the Lord's Supper, and that's through Jesus Christ. And you and I and everyone here needs to be sure that we're coming through Christ.